I have one verse of scripture that I want to use as a place for us to begin in this intriguing, strange, and at the same time beautiful story of the man who tried to rig the program of God. If you will notice verse 28 of chapter 32 in Genesis, this is the great climactic moment when evidently Jacob experiences a transformation. And the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 28 of chapter 32, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we ask that somehow there will be on the part of all of us a tremendous eagerness for identification. And how we pray that each of us will seek the message that the Spirit of God has for us. How we pray that somehow as we go back and live briefly through Jacob's life with him, and that somehow we shall learn from his mistakes and we shall benefit from the things he did that were right in thy sight. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Crime in urban schools is rising. Last week in a Senate investigating committee concerned with the problem of crime in the schools, it was stated that 70 teachers this past year have been attacked and raped in junior high schools. Teaching is becoming, so the investigators were told, a dangerous profession. In fact, so dangerous that in New York City, all the high schools now have guards. There are 935 of them. 818, interestingly, are guarding the elementary and the junior high schools of New York. There have been so many gun episodes in the city schools throughout the country that now the authorities are permitting the school guards to carry guns. In Chicago, for example, all the school guards carry guns. The dangerous situation has not yet reached that level, evidently, in Los Angeles and New York, but at the current rate, intra-school crime, it's just a question of time. John Kilacki, the deputy superintendent of the Chicago police, says, "The largest group of lawbreakers in Chicago is between the ages of 15 and 20. The next largest group is between the ages of 10 and 15. And Mr. Kilacki's explanation of the youth crime problem is interesting. This is what he says. If you ask a young person today whether he knows it is a sin to kill somebody, he is likely to ask you, what is sin? Boys and girls don't go to church anymore. More and more of them are living in broken homes. Add to this the fact that they are subjected to a steady diet of stabbing, maiming, strangling, shooting, burning, and boiling on television and movies, and you can see why young people are not likely to care or know about law and order," end quote. The most recent issue of U.S. News and World Report, April 21st, this past week, reports, interestingly, that there is a series of crime waves that has now invaded the nation's houses of worship. And the vandalism is almost beyond belief. Criminal violence and destruction are striking at churches and synagogues as never before in the history of our nation. Add to this the fact that schools are confronted now, too, with the corollary of all this, an epidemic of cheating scandals. Cheating on examinations in our entire education system has become widespread, even in the highest echelons of some of our finest universities and colleges. A cheating scandal came to light in an investigation at the United States Air Force Academy. All of this, and certainly this is a microcosm, but all of this demonstrates that there is no affinity between morality and education, except that an educated man is more clever, his wiles more cunning, and his deceptions therefore more believable. Educators are appalled at the moral deficiency of those who will sell their birthright of honor for a mess of pottage. This national disgrace should certainly not be treated lightly, because obviously the implications are deep and profound and dangerous. Think of what this means in the terms of later behavior of students who cheated their way through school and who will be just as unconscionable about cheating their way through life. It intrigues me that the thievery rate and pilfering in our own university and Eugene amounts to well over $1,000 a month stolen from student to student. Who wants to be treated by a doctor who cheated his way through medical school? Already our morals have become so relaxed that the real crime isn't getting caught. It's not to be wondered that the crime rate continues to rise like an overwhelming, drowning flood, so that now it's admitted that it's out of control. We seem to have fewer and fewer moral absolutes, and therefore we're increasingly utterly unanchored. We're in a state of drift. Everything is relative. We've become the victims of any capricious wind of philosophy that might blow, and expediency has become the rule of behavior. It has brought, as I've said to you so many times, a frightening crisis in authority, because nobody knows who to believe about anything, and so there's a terrible dearth of credibility. We're trying to rig the moral program of God Almighty, and even the attempt cannot be made without disaster. And I think that Jacob is the man who illustrates this New Testament truth, that familiar truth of Galatians 6:7, that whatever a man sows, that he reaps. That he that sows to the flesh reaps to the flesh, he that sows to the Spirit reaps of the Spirit. And, of course, the Old Testament truth of Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Jacob actually proved that the laws of God are inexorable, and that we cannot possibly engage in immorality, deceit, and lying without having to suffer the inevitable consequences. Now, we're particularly concerned with the dramatic events that culminate in this unscrupulous, unprincipled man at last becoming a thoroughly converted spiritual patriarch, a glorious saint of God. So, we meet Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. By the way, we pass over Isaac. The truth is that he committed all the sins that his father Abraham committed, and he made really no advances in the faith of his father. He was, all in all, I think, a very colorless personality. And yet we do read in Hebrews 11:20 that by faith Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. And that does make him important. Dr. Lasore has made the suggestion that if Isaac had lived in the Christian dispensation, we might have called him a second generation Christian. That is, one who grew up not knowing Christ from his own experience, but through his parents. Isaac was typical of that unfortunate kind of religion. It is true that in the light of the total picture, he did have some sort of appreciation for spiritual values. How sad it is that many Christians fail to find in the Christianity which they get from their parents the source of power for their own lives. with all his weaknesses, with all his lack of color, and in spite of the fact that the world was too much with him, he still blessed Jacob and Esau and passed on to them the great spiritual blessings that were his. Jacob was his mother Rebekah's favorite. Esau was the favorite of his father. That's bad. As we will see, there are several scenes that prove this. Dr. McCartney calls Jacob the worst and the best man in the Old Testament. I don't think he was the worst. At first, he's one of the worst, and certainly one of the most despicable men in the Old Testament. But in the second scene of his life, he's the man who communes with God, who has intercourse with heaven. And in him, we see that everlasting struggle between good and evil for the mastery of man's soul. What strange, enigmatical contrasts there are in the personality of Jacob. Cheater, liar, deceiver, and then the man who can dream of heaven and wrestle with an angel and determine that he will not let the angel go till he's blessed. Now, Jacob is not some synthetic person, as unreal as a character in fiction. He's rather a man in which I think all of us can see some of ourselves, a man who breathed, who fought, who struggled in the flesh. So first of all, we look at him as a deceiver. Several times he tried to rig the program of God for his own selfish interest, and certainly no time more dramatically than in the deception he practiced upon his blind old father with the covering of the goat skins. For 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah had no children, and it looked as though the promised seed would fail, would not be. But in answer to the prayer of Isaac, God gave him two sons, twins. The elder was called Esau, which meant hairy, not Harry, hairy. And the younger Jacob, which means, interestingly, in the Hebrew, taken by the heel or supplanter. It was the right name, for if ever a man tried to trip and supplant and scheme and plot and connive against another, it was Jacob. Seems he spent most of his time doing this. Esau had the right of primogeniture. That is, he had the right to be the head of the family. However, God had predestined that Jacob was to be the divinely appointed one as the inheritor of the blessing and the assumer of its responsibilities. Now, the birthright was the possession which should have been dearer than life, worth more than thousands of silver and gold, any kind of material possessions. You see, the firstborn son had the right to take his father's place upon his father's death and become the ruling member of the family. We're told from the newsy tablets that were discovered in Kirkuk in 1926 that one of the most important elements of that day was the birthright, which could be bought and sold. For example, we're told on one of these tablets that Kirpaza, the son of Hilbashu, obtained a grove belonging to his brother Tuptkitla in exchange for 3 sheep. Now, the rights were, number one, the right to rule the family and still more the tribe. Number two, the right to a double portion of the total inheritance. And number three, the right of exercising the office of priest in the tribe to which the possessor belonged. To take Esau's birthright would be like the act of King George becoming the heir apparent when the late Duke of Windsor, the former Prince of Wales, abdicated the throne to marry Mrs. Wallace Simpson. It is a historical fact that the Duke of Windsor forfeited his birthright, as he expressed it to the world, and some of us heard it on radio that night. He gave up the throne, he said, to marry the woman I love. Now, in the family of Abraham, The birthright meant even more. The spiritual heritage, the privilege of being the depository and the communicator of divine secrets. It constituted a link in the line of descent by which the Messiah was to be born into the world. It was the right of wielding power with God and man. It was the right of passing on the torch of messianic expectation and hope. It was the right of heirship to the promise and the covenant that God made to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac. It was the right to stand among the spiritual aristocracy of the centuries. It was the right of being a pilgrim of eternity, owning no foot of earth on earth because all heaven was held in fee. This and more was assumed in the possession of the Abrahamic birthright. Now remember that God, for his own reason and in his own sovereignty, had determined that Jacob was to be the divine heir. But instead of leaving the matter in God's hands, Jacob tried to rig the program. He attempted to force providence. He tried to help the situation by chicanery. He meddled with the plan of God. And even though Rebecca knew clearly the destiny of the two boys as God revealed it to her, she had no right to cooperate with Jacob, no right to intervene herself, though I'm sure she thought she did, and I'm sure that's how she rationalized what she did. Her partiality made her revengeful. Do you know that it is possible for us to mistake our revenge for religion? For example, some men pray, we're told in the Word of God, out of spite. The Apostle Paul tells us there were those who preached Christ out of envy. Our attitude under the consciousness of destiny should always be one of perfect resignation and complete trust in God. Nothing could have been more crafty and despicable than the way in which Jacob took advantage of the fierce hunger of his brother, bargaining with him to let him eat of the pottage if Esau would only give him the birthright. Interestingly, in the Nuzu tablets, Tupcatilla too was hungry and wanted something to eat so badly that he was willing to sell his birthright to get it. He gave away his right, we're told, to his father's fruitful orchard for a mouthful to eat. Esau is to be despised in the New Testament as that profane man. By the way, the word profane means godless, because he despised his birthright, his heritage. And by the way, this no doubt gives us another side to the story, and perhaps one that we don't very often think about. It is possible that some men held the birthright so cheaply that they did not want the headache and the heartache that went with it. For the birthright was not only a privilege, it was a tremendous responsibility. From the time he became the elder in the family, the holder of the birthright had to make all of the decisions for the family. Perhaps, by the way, that was the real reason that the Duke of Windsor gave up the crown of the British Empire, to escape the responsibility and the burden of being tied down to the cares of the empire, because if there ever was a playboy, it was the Duke of Windsor. Esau was simply not interested in his birthright and what it implied, the religious heritage as well as the cultural heritage of Isaac. Esau was an earthy man, a worldly man. He evidently had no appreciation whatsoever for spiritual values. That is illustrated by the fact that he was so careless of his father and his father's will and desire that he went out and married, for example, two Hittite women, even though it was the express desire of the patriarchs that the wives of these men should not be Canaanites or Hittites, but of the same stock as the patriarchs themselves, namely Hebrew women. It seems that Esau's whole life was a consistent renunciation of the values of Abraham and Isaac. He just didn't care about those things. Yet strangely and enigmatically, afterward, he fought earnestly to get the birthright back. He evidently came to himself. He realized the terrible blunder he had made, and he sought unavailingly to correct it. The writer of Hebrews tells us this because we read in Hebrews 12:17, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. My, how much a man can bargain away in a moment of time. Many a man has sold his life and his soul for a trifle, for a fleeting moment of passion or greed. Many a man has sold every precious relationship in life, wife, family, lost it all. This certainly was the tragedy, evidently, of Watergate. Some fine men sold their souls for what they soon discovered was a mess of pottage. Your birthright and my birthright is our spiritual heritage in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord was referring to when he said in Matthew 16:26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There was something not altogether evil in Jacob's passionate coveting of the birthright. For it was a sacred good. It was to be eagerly appreciated, which was an indication of some sign of qualification, some sign of fitness for it, while certainly to despise it, as did Esau, marked him as utterly unworthy of it. But certainly this is one of those instances where we would have to say it is never right to do wrong to do right, that the end does not justify the means. At best, Fletcher's situation ethics comes close to tampering with the irrevocable moral order of a holy God, and this is a danger never to be treated lightly. This was once again the philosophy that destroyed the regime of a president and the president himself and caused him to step down from office in shame and disgrace. And he took with him a whole group of young men who are scarred for life. Their philosophy was a prime example of situation ethics, of doing wrong to do right. They felt it was a noble end to elect a president. And they said themselves, they sincerely thought that anything in the way of means justified the realization of that goal. That's an example of situation ethics. So the next scene presents Jacob in an even worse light. His deceit and villainy was engineered by his ambitious mother as they set themselves to cheat Esau out of the blessing which had already become Jacob's in point of fact by the incident of the mess of pottage. But now the plan was for Jacob to take some nicely prepared flesh of a young goat and prepare the taste to make it as nearly as possible like venison, and then have Jacob take it to his blind father and thus receive for himself the blessing. Fearing that he might be detected, his voice was strained to sound like Esau's. His hands and neck were covered with the skins of a young goat, so that, as the scripture says, if he should feel of him, he would still think it was Esau. What could be more contemptible than this? Rebekah was the instigator of the nefarious plan. She covered the backs of his hands and neck with the rough goat skin. But still the larger part of the deception was Jacob's, for when the father asked, "Who are you, my son?" Jacob replies, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that you may bless me." But Isaac is suspicious. How is it, he says, in his blindness that you have found me so quickly? And Jacob adds, blasphemy to lie. Because the Lord your God granted me success. Still uncertain, blind Isaac would touch his son, and he says, come near that I may feel you, son. He will know the difference, thanks to his well-developed sense of touch, between the smooth-skinned Jacob and the rough-skinned Esau. And as he touches the goat skin, he says pitifully, the voice of Jacob's is the voice I hear, but the hands, the hands are the hands of Esau. And so he asks the question a third time, and he says, are you really my son Esau? And again the lie, I am. It's an awesome picture of deception. And the guilt lies upon all three. On Jacob, for it was he who planned the direct lie. And Rebekah, for it was she who planned the lie in the first place. And upon Isaac, the overfond parent whose favoritism toward one of his sons sowed the seeds of dissension which were to wreak such havoc upon the family. After his deception, Jacob retires quietly as if nothing had happened, but the acquisition of the Louisiana Purchase or Alaska was not half of what he had secured. When Esau learned of the fraud that had been perpetuated upon him, he was wild with rage, which brings us now to notice Jacob as, number two, the recipient of well-merited punishment. And if there is one lesson that Jacob teaches, it is that a man's sins will ultimately find him out. The blood on the floor will finally ooze to the surface. Esau openly, boldly declared that when he found Jacob, he would kill him. Rebekah got wind of the plot and sent Jacob to far-off Haran in Mesopotamia to visit the people of her brother Laban. Tarry with him, she said, a few days until your brother's anger is lessened and he forget what you have done to him, and I will send and fetch thee from thence. She thought that the separation from the son she loved so very much would be but for a short time, but when she kissed that favorite son goodbye, it was, as far as this world was concerned, goodbye forever, because she never saw Jacob again. So Jacob left, a fugitive from justice, with a curse similar to Cain's upon his brow. He had to travel 500 miles through desolate regions. Sin drives a man out, away from home, from friends, but more profoundly from himself. That is his joy, his peace. Our first parents sinned. They violated the moral order of a holy God with an act of rebellion. And they went out from the Garden of Eden and were told that an angel with a flaming sword kept the way of the tree of life, and they were never allowed to go back. Gehazi sinned, and he lied to the prophet of God and went out from Elijah a leper white as snow. Peter denied his Lord and went out from his presence. Judas let Satan enter his heart and went out from the Last Supper out of the presence of Christ. And the Word of God tells us curtly and tersely that when he went out, it was night, and it always is. Sin always does that. It's the great separating power. It separates us from everything that's good and true and holy and right. Sin always takes men out of the light into the night. Always, if we go out of the presence of God, we go into darkness. Jacob was not only a traitor to his brother, he was faithless to the Lord God. He might have been well assured that what the God of Abraham had promised, he was able to perform and would perform without the aid of his own miserable, wretched scheme. No man ever meddled with the course, no man ever meddled with the plan
of God without suffering dire consequences. Deceit did not gain him the promise. It only gained him 20 years of exile. And the promised land was not his, for he was forced to flee in terror from his home. And interestingly, deceit became the means of his punishment, for he too became the victim of a deceiver. On getting to Haran, he found the beautiful Rachel. What a time he had getting married. He had to work 7 years for her without pay. And when these 7 years were ended, the sore-eyed. Now, I don't know what that means. I've tried to find out in the commentaries, but it seems to be a kind of eye. The sore-eyed Leah was imposed upon him instead of the idol of his heart. By the way, this was easy because of the way the bride was given to the bridegroom. He didn't see her till the ceremony was over. That's interesting, isn't it? And he found out he didn't get the right one. He got Leah. Sore-eyed Leah. The Leah who needed drops in her eyes. As he had cheated Esau, so his uncle Laban cheated him. An outright act of positive deception came right back to him. And the Word of God says that the 7 years that he labored in order to have the privilege of having Rachel, I love this, seemed to Jacob so many days because of his love for her. Coleridge made the interesting remark that no man who could ever love like that could ever be wholly bad. Unfortunately, however, this situation made him a bigamist, and there was no greater punishment that could be visited upon him. It is stated that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. Two more wives, servant maids, were added, Bilhah and Zilpah. Now his agony was complete. Because the home situation was really something. Leah was jealous of Rachel. This is what the Word of God says. Because Jacob loved her, and Rachel was jealous of Leah because she bore her husband so many children, and the hired women were jealous of both because of their superior status. While the children of so many mothers were in incessant quarrels and disagreements. Boy, I'll bet they were seeking some pastor for counseling. Polygamy is an abomination. And if one thing ought to expose Mormonism for what it really is the incontrovertible fact that this abomination was freely practiced. Brigham Young had 19 wives and 56 children. This is, yeah, that's right. Maybe if old Brigham Young had known a little bit about Jacob's troubles, he would have gone a little easier. But let's be serious about this and say that this is gross immorality, and there is no other way of putting any kind of a noble interpretation upon it, and it is condemned vigorously in the New Testament. Jacob's punishment continued in the treatment that he received from his father-in-law and his brother-in-law. He was paid back in his own coin of deception. Once again, we see how old Jacob tried to rig the program of God, and all it brought was heartache, heartbreak, and sorrow. Laban defrauded him 10 times as he complained of the wages for which he had bargained, and so 20 years as an exile was merely a small part of the misery his sin caused him and that lasted for nearly his entire life. A dark cloud rested upon him until the very end when the marvelous grace of God restored the blessing of God. Forced to flee, he was pursued, accused of theft, and was met by the fearful tidings that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, and that Esau was burning with hate and desiring murder. Dr. Lesore, by the way, tells us something very interesting about the customs of that time. According to the custom of the day, a man who had no sons of his own to look after him in his old age and to take over the right of primogeniture and carry on the family and the family tradition could marry his daughter to a young man under a marriage adoption contract in which, in exchange for giving his daughter to this young man, he took the young man as his son and conferred upon him the rights of sonship. It's further stated in those marriage documents that a son, a true son, if born to the man later, would take the place of primogeniture, and the adopted son-in-law would lose it. And that's exactly what happened to Jacob. Because later on we come across the reference to Laban's sons, and Laban is sending Jacob off without rights and without title. Now Jacob would have lost it, except for the fact that Rachel, and we're told this intriguing story in Genesis 31:19, stole a teraphim. That was originally the image of the family god, a possession of which we now know was the guarantee of the title. Let us remember that until the exile, there was a constant struggle between the pure form of the worship of God and the idolatry and the polytheism of the common people. A person who held a teraphim was the person who could prove thereby that he had the claim to all of the estate and all of the wealth and all the property of the father. So when Rachel stole the teraphim, it was not because she was worshiping it, but because she knew that if she did not hold on to it, her husband Jacob would never have any legal claim on Laban's estate. By the way, it's interesting that Jacob never made use of that evil image which Rachel had stolen. But interestingly, we're told in Genesis 35, verses 2 to 4, that he ordered it buried at Shechem. So it was gotten rid of once and for all. Jacob illustrates that evil consists in living for self, in living for one's own self-aggrandizement, one's own vanity, one's own pride, one's own satisfaction. And righteousness consists in willingly accepting what life brings, in submitting to the destiny that's assigned to us, in complete obedience to the command of God, and with a desire to live our lives in the will of God. An inscription on a cellar wall in Cologne where Jews were hidden during World War II reads, "I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when feeling it not. I believe in God even when he is silent." And so it is in the conquest of self, the most important conquest of life. This conquest reaches its perfect realization when a Christian can truly say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, and all too few of us can really say it, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But now we look at another Jacob, a thoroughly converted man. God first appeared to him at Bethel the night after he left home. And there he had a dream. A dream which revealed to him the fact that he was still under the protection of God. I'm sure he thought he wasn't. And the ladder was emblematic of the Son of God. And God comes to him in Genesis 28:13 and repeats the promise he made to Abraham that this ladder was emblematic of the Son of God. We know because our Lord applied this beautiful type to himself when he said in John 1:51, "Hereafter ye shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And by the way, it was doubtless the Son of Man himself who stood at the top of the ladder, comforting Jacob as he does every sinner who, a victim of transgression, turns his penitent eyes at last to him. And Jacob had probably laid down that night to sleep without any thought of God. Perhaps he thought, like Jonah 1,000 years later, that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, for he was a fugitive, and he knew it. He did not realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, to whom his mother prayed, was there and everywhere. And in the dream, that became clear to him. And from the lowest depths, at a time when he was lonely and frightened and empty and homesick and conscience-stricken, he discovers that God is near, and he discovers that God is merciful and that God is forgiving. And upon this confession of his faith and obedience, will bless him and care for him wherever he goes. My, what a glorious experience it is when a man comes to this truth and he senses the closeness of God to the exigencies and the emergencies of life. He's with us in it all. For example, you cannot be in a service like this tonight without, if there is any spiritual sensitivity left, feeling that somehow the Spirit of God is near. In Lachlan Campbell's book, an intriguing book, a delightful book, Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush, the story is told of a father who was grieved beyond expression because his daughter rebelliously left home. Driven by a rugged Puritan conscience, he one day has to strike her name, he believes, from the family Bible. But somehow he just can't do it, and he can't strike her name from his bleeding heart. And then one night, she comes home, and she falls against the door, and it flies open, and she finds herself sobbing in her father's welcoming arms. Heaven's door is open to you and to me in the matchless person of the one that Jacob saw in the dream, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 20 years later, still not perfect, because we know the way he cheated Laban, the call of God comes upon him to return, and as he begins his journey, he once again is seized with terror at the prospect of meeting Esau with his men, and he had recourse to two alternatives, first to pray, and then second, to devise some kind of a scheme by which to defuse his hostile brother. Like most men experiencing profound fear, he prayed. But after his prayer, once again, he gets back on his old scheming, and he starts to think about how he can somehow change Esau. And he gets the idea that maybe if he sends a series of valuable gifts to Esau, that it'll appease him. And maybe he'll get acceptance. Instead of leaving the matter in God's hands, he takes over and he starts to do the scheming and the plotting. As he's preparing to do this, the night comes on, and in the stillness of the night, he goes away to be alone. And it is at this time, in the watches of the night, that his faith is revivified. Beautiful story is told in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 32. While others sleep, he paces beside the stream, wrapped in thought and also in depression and gloom. He prays to God for comfort, for help. He prays for the kiss of God's favor upon him. But God did not kiss him, not at first. God crushed him. God pulverized him. The old Jacob dies once and for all, and a new man lives, a man God calls not Jacob but Israel, utterly submissive, clinging to his adversary in the long struggle of the night. As the gray dawn of the east finally comes, he sobs, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And then the blessing comes. "Thy name shall not be Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men." And then to me it's intriguing that God cripples him, physically cripples him, to remind him. And he carries that scar in his body for all the rest of his life. The changed name represented a changed character. And Jacob, forever now, under the name of Israel, he stands forth a thoroughly converted man, worthy at last to be a successor of Abraham and Isaac, and the father of a numerous and powerful race from whose seed the Messiah is one day to be born. And so we cheerfully and thrillingly see him next as a spiritual patriarch. What a thought it is that this glorious possibility belongs to all of us. Even as Jacob becomes a new man, so our Lord Jesus Christ promises it can happen to you and to me. That's the glorious message of the dialogue of John 3. You must be born again. Every one of us has a Jacob in us that needs to be converted in order that an Israel might live. You can be certain that when you're determined that by the grace of God, you want to experience the new life and be the new man, the Spirit of God will bring about the miracle. That's the genius of our religion. But if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, up to this very hour, Jacob was not what he ought to have been, but from now on, he's worthy of the highest confidence. His patriarchal career from this point on is distinguished by fidelity to God, magnificent devotion to his family, and the formal assumption of all of the responsibilities and the privileges of the birthright. When he loses Rachel, his greatly loved Rachel, in giving birth to Benjamin, his whole world crumbled. There was a light that went out that never was lit again, that was extinguished forever. And that was undoubtedly the reason that we see him roaming over the land, living for a time at Succoth and Shechem, and then at last at Bethel, where he is near his beloved Rachel, who was buried there. As Isaac was failing, Esau was summoned, and the brothers were completely reconciled. So Jacob took his place in Hebron with the prerogatives of the birthright, and for a while there was comparative peace. But soon the clouds began to gather again. And oh, how inexorably true it is that we may be forgiven for our sins. That's the grace of God, but often we still experience the consequences of our sins. Not in the next life, but in this life. And many times, even after we're born of the Spirit of God, we have to pay the price for sins committed. His beloved Joseph was stolen away by his own brothers, and they cruelly deceived Jacob into believing that he was dead, and they presented that coat that was stained with blood. His daughter, Dinah, had been horribly raped, defiled, and maltreated. Reuben and Simeon had been guilty of great crimes, and now a gaunt, stark famine stalks the land. In his loneliness and grief, he sends his sons to Egypt to buy corn, and after some thrilling, dramatic incidents, it turns out that the prime minister of Egypt under the Hyksos kings is none other than his long-lost Joseph. In 1813, Theodosia Burr, the wife of the governor of South Carolina, set sail from Georgetown to visit her father, her well-known but not too distinguished father, Aaron Burr, at New York. Aaron Burr, we think quite possibly with all of his brilliance, was nevertheless in many ways a madman. And we remember him for his traitorous action. But the one good thing in his life was his consuming affection for his beautiful daughter and only daughter, Theodosia. The ship on which he sailed from Georgetown never reached port, never was heard of again. Long years afterward, one might have seen an old man leaning on his staff, standing at the waterfront at the Battery of New York, looking off seaward through dimming eyes, to see if the ship which bore his daughter was coming into harbor. It was strange. Day after day, year after year, he went down to the New York Battery, and he watched for a ship that, of course, never came. But in the life of Jacob, the sad story of separation has a glorious ending, for Joseph lives. And the old man went down to Egypt saying, Joseph is alive and I must see him before I die. No words can describe the pathos, the tenderness of the meeting, and thereby the request of Joseph and the permission of Pharaoh. In the land of Goshen, the richest in Egypt, he lived for 17 years. And so we come to the last scene. He died a saint. Someone said, the name of Jacob appears more times in the Bible than any other name save the name of God. His death was pathetic and beautiful, pleading with Joseph to carry him out of Egypt because he wanted to die in the promised land. He placed a tender benediction upon his sons and Joseph's children and prophesied concerning them all. And his greatest prophecy was that great messianic prophecy of Genesis 49:10. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This prophecy referred, of course, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, as we've seen in our credentials of the Messiah messages, the banner did not depart from Judah, though it was lost to all the other tribes. Judah still had her banner when the Messiah was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah, at whose appearing Judah's scepters and lawgivers were to be forever removed. And so his body was embalmed as only the Egyptians could do it. 40 days was required for the operation. Joseph, in faithfulness to his father's request, took his body to the land that he left and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, the ancestral tomb of Abraham and Isaac, where it doubtless rests today. And that, of course, went through my mind as I looked down into the depths of the cave of Machpelah. And there that body will rest until it is renewed and beautified and made like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be raised, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period. This is the story of the tragedy of trying to selfishly rig the program of God. But now I want to say something that I hope you'll never forget. God never ceased to love Jacob. God loved him when he was the worst Jacob, as much as he loved him when he was the Prince of Israel. We're not like that, but God is. God loves you. God does not even love you for what you may become. He just loves you. That's hard to believe, but that's God's truth. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, listen, this is the story of how one man won the conquest of self. And the secret is that first we must realize that there is an old self and there is a new self. The old self we got in our first birth, it's a fleshly self. The new self is the self we become after we've experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. We've been born again. Oh, God, grant that this tonight shall be your Bethel, your Peniel, your hour when the great change takes place because you have found the Son of God. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of these moments. Oh, how we pray that thou wilt help us to see the potentialities, the possibilities that we have when we are totally, irrevocably surrendered to thee. And how we thank thee for the kind of love that we don't understand, the love that just loves us all the time. That loves us when we're good, that loves us when we're bad. That thou dost so love, that thou didst give thine only begotten Son, that whoever believes in thee should never perish, but have the very life of God pulsating, throbbing, and eternal. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are